Brother Ernest Drubar, but some of you may not. And so I wanted to just introduce him. Brother Ernest comes to us from Perkins, Oklahoma, and we have had the privilege of interacting with him. All of us ministers have, for that matter. And when we found out that he's coming to visit his daughter, Crystal, who is interning, no, it's not, you don't call it interning, do you? Okay, here at Pilgrim this month, we saw it as an opportune time to have Brother Ernest bring us a message. And so, Brother Ernest, may the Lord bless you as you minister to us.
And greetings in Jesus' name. We've often been blessed by the visits of the pastoral team coming to Perkins. And I don't often come here, but it's a privilege to be here and to be with you and have this time to learn to know you better. Sometimes I've asked myself, when the brothers come down, you know, how do they decide what to preach? And I guess anyone who preaches asks himself, well, what am I supposed to preach today? What does God want me to speak? And we pray, of course, we ask the Lord for direction. And sometimes we sense something very clearly, other times not so clearly. But I would like to just bear testimony that I believe every message the brothers have come and shared with have been a blessing. They've been what we needed. And somehow the Lord directed that the brothers were able to bring just what we needed. But I was asking myself, what should I preach when I visit up here in Center? And I have develop some questions to help guide my life. You know, what would Jesus do? And so I asked, what would Jesus preach? Well, what did Jesus preach? Because I say if we want to know what Jesus would do, we have to actually look at what he did. So what did Jesus preach? And I decided, well, I really should preach the very thing that Jesus would preach. And what's that? Well, let's look at it. What did Jesus tell us to preach is another question here. When we ask, what would Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus tell us to do? So we have some things that Jesus told us to do, and he tells us what to preach. Let's see if I can get this organized here. Where's the on switch? Let's see. I'm not sure if I know, right there on top. I didn't know how far back this would be, so I don't know if I made that big enough or not, but you can all see it. But can you see it from the back? This gospel must be preached, Jesus said. So what was he talking about when he said, this gospel must be preached, or when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel? And I have been thinking a lot about that in the last months. And part of the stimulation for that thought has came to me through a recorded message that I was listening to some months ago that was given to me. And the preacher wasn't an Anabaptist Mennonite preacher. I won't name him, but the preacher said this near the beginning of his message after giving a little description of what he understood the gospel to be. He said, if you have never shared this or heard this, you know very little about the gospel. Now, what was he talking about? And I hope you're all curious. Well, I'm going to summarize here in writing. I just went back and listened to that. I went back and punched the buttons back and forth and listened to that four or five or six times to try to grasp what he was saying. I'll read what he said. I copied it down very nearly verbatim, not exactly. He said, there's only one way for God to forgive us. God had to become a man. Through this God-man, Jesus, though this God-man, Jesus, lived a perfect life, he was condemned to death. There on Calvary, our sins, he says, were not only imputed to him, Christ was treated before the judgment bar of God exactly as we sinners deserve to be treated. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father turned away from his Son, hid his face from him. And there the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. And the Son of God was crushed under the wrath of his Father. Because only in that way could the demands of justice be met. Only in that way could the wrath of God be appeased. And only in that way can a just God justify wicked men. That is the only way that God can be just and the justifier of them that believe. And then he said, if you have never heard or shared or heard this, you know very little about the gospel. Now, I'm not going to critique all that he said, though I will say right up front, I don't accept all that he said. But I'm going to ask you a question. If that is the gospel, where do you find the gospel in the gospels? I mean, the four gospels, the book we call the four gospels. Can you think, you preacher brothers who study your Bible, can you think of any place in the gospels that kind of teaching is given us? And I know your wheels are turning. You can let them turn a little bit. I thought and thought, and I said, I just don't really think that gospel is in the gospels, and I wonder why they're called the gospels if the gospel's not in them. So what did Jesus say? This gospel must be preached. And what was he talking about? Well, there's some ellipsis marks there. There's three little dots. There's some words missing. And who knows what those missing words are? From Matthew 24, 14. This gospel must be preached. Anybody volunteer? This gospel of the kingdom must be preached, is what Jesus said. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what that man talked about sounds to me a little different than the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm really troubled by what he says, but I know it's common theology. It's what the evangelical world embraces as orthodoxy. But I'm going to leave that. I want to talk about the gospel that Jesus preached, because I believe that's the gospel that we should be preaching. The word gospel is found 17 times in the four gospels, I think. And four of those times, there's a definition given to what the gospel is. And every time, it is the gospel of the kingdom. I will show them to you right here. Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And similarly, in Matthew 9, it says the same thing. Jesus went into all the cities and villages. And what did he preach? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And Mark gives the very same summary. When John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee and he was preaching, again, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then the verse that I gave you. Oh, didn't mark it down here. But this gospel of the kingdom must be preached. And what did Jesus say? He said it must be preached, there in Matthew 24, in all the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Is that the gospel that we are preaching? I feel certain that when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's what he meant us to be preaching. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, we can all agree, I think, quite quickly on the historical facts behind the gospel of the kingdom. The preacher friend listed them. Yes, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did come in human flesh. He came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He was condemned to death. He died on Calvary. He rose again and ascended into heaven. All those historical things we agree on. But what does that mean? And why did he do all of that? What gospel are we preaching? I'm going to list a few things here one by one, show them to you in the overhead. And if you think this is right, maybe you'll be brave enough to say amen, because Paul said you can say amen. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 14. Jesus came, is this right, to save us from eternal hell? That's right. He came to give us eternal life in heaven? Good. Here's some amens. He came to show us his love? I think that is true. The smile, God loves you, that's true. He came to forgive our sins? Yes. How about this one? He came to make us happy with this, with his wonderful plan? Now stop a minute before you say amen. I think there's some truth in that. But you start feeling a little uneasy when I bring that one up? Just a little uneasy? What about this one? He came to solve our problems. Well, yeah, maybe. But are we missing the mark? He came to make us healthy and wealthy. And no amens there, huh? You don't really believe that one? Okay. Now, are any of them the gospel of the kingdom? What I notice about all of those things, and I think the first ones are true, they're absolutely true, and we get down to the bottom of the list, we start feeling pretty uneasy, and the last one, then we shy, no, we don't really believe that. There's a lot of people preaching that gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel it's often called, but what I see about all of those things, they are all pointing one direction. They're all pointing toward, I'm going to say it personally, toward me, toward you, toward us, who are the recipients of so many blessings. And when we preach the gospel only in those terms, it's a gospel that is focused on us, on our salvation, our well-being, our deliverance from hell, and maybe our happiness, and maybe even our health and wealth. Now, is it any surprise, then, that the health and wealth gospel people look at us and say, your faith isn't big enough. Your gospel, your God doesn't give you much. If you would just name it and claim it, you'd have more, like we do. Let me ask you a question. Was the gospel that Jesus preached ever described as something that particularly, specifically is benefiting us, centered on us and what gives us? Was that the message of Jesus? Certainly Jesus talked about salvation. If you go into the gospels, he talked about salvation some 50 times. If you count the number of times he mentioned it. He talked about the new birth. Doesn't mention it in that word except in John chapter 3, two times or so there, or one little passage. And he talked much about eternal life or everlasting life, I think some 20 times in the gospel. But does anybody have any idea how many times the gospels talk about the kingdom of God? Any guesses, or have you counted it? It was really the theme of Jesus' preaching, by the way. It really was. Start counting. There's nearly 120 times in the four Gospels that it talks about the kingdom of God. 120. Over 50 in Matthew alone. When he began to preach, that was his theme. His theme was the kingdom of God, and the good news is the good news about God's kingdom. And certainly, it involves our salvation and the gift of eternal life and deliverance from hell and God's love for us and the forgiveness of sins. All of those things are part of it. But the central core of the gospel of Jesus Christ is his kingdom. And it's here. The gospel of the evangelical world today, and too often what we preach as well, seems to me to be the gospel of personal salvation. Or someone has called it the save me gospel. You go out and you tell people these four spiritual laws, and you say you're a sinner and Jesus came to save you, And if you'll believe and pray this prayer, you'll be saved. And of course, that is good news. But is it the heart of the gospel? Is it really the gospel that Jesus preached? Now, the Mennonite gospel, this is my own devising. The Mennonite gospel seems to me to be about the same save me gospel with two doctrines added on too often. Not that they're bad doctrines, they're very good. But I've often heard that what distinguishes Mennonites from the evangelical world is we have this doctrine we call the doctrine of non-resistance. And we have another doctrine we call the doctrine of non-conformity. And those are good doctrines. They're taught in Scripture. They're drawn directly from Scripture. I love them, but I've heard all my life that if we lose nonconformity, we're going to lose non-resistance, and if we lose them both, well, we're not Mennonites anymore. We're just out there in the evangelical world. We'll just be one more brand of evangelical Christians that fills Bible Belt America and spills up here to Kansas a little bit too. Well, I don't want to lose nonconformity nor non-resistance, because if we do, we are losing practical obedience to the first two commandments, the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all our heart. That keeps us from being conformed to the world. And the second commandment is love our neighbor as ourselves, and that makes us non-resistant. If we lose those two things, well, we've lost a lot. But I really think this save me gospel, this gospel of personal salvation, this gospel that points toward us and the benefits we receive, is just turned the wrong way. It's pointing at the wrong thing. We need what I would call an about face, a paradigm shift, so that we look at the gospel in all reality from the opposite direction in an opposite way. So is the good news about God's kingdom, or is the good news about our salvation, my salvation? And that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit more as we move on here today. You know, when our gospel is pointing the wrong way, the focus is wrong, the heart is wrong, we tend to get lost in what I call a zillion theological debates that are mostly, or far too often, striving about words to no profit, things that subvert the hearers, and distract us from living in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to illustrate. I'm going to give a couple illustrations. There's this huge debate in the world today, in the evangelical Christian world today. Are we saved by faith alone, or is it faith and works together? Is it faith plus works? Or is it a working faith, which is the way I like to say it the best. It's a working faith. That's the way I prefer. But there's that big debate, and there's these camps, and they write books back and forth, and they shoot their arrows back and forth, and they sling accusations back and forth about not understanding the gospel. You know, I think the problem is they're talking about the wrong gospel. They're focusing on the salvation, the save me gospel, and not the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying it's an unimportant debate. You know, there's another debate in the world, in the religious world. Are we saved by our choice, or is it God's election? Or are we saved now, or won't we know if we're saved until we get over there on the other shore? Can we have that assurance right now? And when we are saved, can we be lost again? Or is it once saved, always saved? All of these things are debates. They grow out of the salvation, the personal salvation gospel, the gospel that focuses on our salvation. Now, as I said, I'm not saying they're not important. I do want to say that I don't think the questions are either-or questions a lot of times. It's either this or that. I believe that God does elect us, for example, and we still have a choice. And how that all messes, well, let the theologians debate that until they die. I just want to say, I'm going to live for the gospel of the kingdom. Focus my heart on that and let the theologians debate. It really don't make any difference. It won't make any difference to me if I'm living and following Jesus and understand the nature of the good news of his kingdom. You know, it's surprising if we actually stop to listen to what Jesus said, what he said. Listen to this. This is from Luke 17, verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Save, sozo in Greek, life, psuche, or soul. Whoever seeks to save his soul, whoever focuses, I'm going to paraphrase, on the salvation of his soul, his whole religious experience is about his own salvation, he's going to lose it. And whoever loses his life or his soul will preserve it. Matthew 8, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Jesus said that in three other verses, five times in the gospels, he said words similar to that. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life or his soul in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now, I suppose for a long time he was just talking about our physical life. If we're willing to expose ourselves even to death physically, that we will have salvation. I noticed he didn't say it's wrong to seek to save our life or it's wrong to seek to save our soul, because the word psuche could be translated soul. But I think he is teaching us where our focus should be. If our focus is on saving our life, saving our souls, saving ourselves, our personal salvation, we're likely to lose what we're actually longing for. You know that really happens? The people who preach the modern gospel, the gospel of personal salvation, themselves will say that in their rallies, in their witnessing, in all the reports of decisions for Christ and all the born-again experiences, when they go back a year or two or five later and evaluate what actually happened, only 10%, I'm pulling that out of there, I don't really know, a very small percentage of their salvation people who have been saved in these campaigns are actually walking as Christians. They were focused on saving themselves, saving their lives, and saving these souls. And a few years later, they're lost, apparently. Charles Finney, tremendously powerful preacher in his time, under whose ministry tens of thousands of people were saved. At the end of his life, he looked back at the landscape where he had ministered and worked through a long life and seen powerful results preaching the gospel of personal salvation. And he lamented that the state of the churches that where he had ministered was worse than when he started. What a tragedy. John Wesley had some thoughts that were similar about his own ministry. And God knows what those men did and what was accomplished and how many souls were truly saved and are in eternity with him. Now, I don't know. I'm not going to be judgmental about all of that. It's not for me to say. But I am going to suggest this. And unless we give the people that we preach to something bigger than themselves to live for, the likelihood of them retaining the gospel is not very high. Now, I believe that better than most, the Anabaptists of the first generation has captured a vision for the gospel of the kingdom. Their message had an urgency about it, an eschatological tone. But if you go back and you read their writings, it wasn't focused on personal salvation. It was focused on the kingdom of God and on restoring a people, God's own special people, called out of the world of darkness into his kingdom, into the kingdom of life. It was focused on making people followers of Jesus, a called out people, a church that was a faithful representation of God's eternal kingdom here on earth. And it was preached with that urgency that grew out of an expectation that God's kingdom in its ultimate revelation was just around the corner. It was just about upon us. And they were going to be there preparing the way for the fuller revelation of God's kingdom, making it a present reality so that when it came in its fullness, they would be ready for it. It made them followers of Jesus, this understanding of the gospel. It made them lay down their lives, put their life on the line, face the sword, face the fire, because they believed in God's kingdom. And it was no small thing for them to share their goods, their wealth, to take care of their needy, even practice some community of goods, because they believed that's the way the kingdom of God really would be. There would be that kind of equality, that kind of sharing, that kind of giving, that kind of unselfishness in God's kingdom. And they were there to demonstrate it. And so they went out, two by two, preaching the gospel, knowing full well that they might not return alive. But they went anyway, because they expected the kingdom of God to break forth in its power just around the corner. And it didn't matter if they lost their lives. They were going to be in the kingdom. You know, that's so like the gospel of the apostles. It's so like the gospel of Jesus. You know, come to think about it, Jesus told us not to seek to save our souls, to save our lives. What did he tell us to seek? Any answers to that one? Seek the kingdom. Seek his righteousness. We all know Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Luke 12 has a similar passage. He says there, do not seek the things the nations of the world seek after, for your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all of those things shall be added to you. But then I love the next verse. Maybe you should open your Bibles. I've been going so fast. Open your Bibles. Does anyone know what the next verse is before you get there? In Luke chapter 12. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And now verse 32. You know what it is? That's real close. But this one says here. I'm going to read it to you now. 32, Luke 12. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you, say it, the kingdom. Now, does that thrill your heart? God wants to give you the kingdom. He says you seek it, and God wants to give it to you. When you have that combination, you won't miss it. I love it. So when Jesus began to preach in his public ministry, you can go over to Matthew chapter 4. I've been there many times through these months, just pondering these words. When Jesus began to preach, where did he start? What did he say? The first word that we know that Jesus spoke in his public ministry is one simple, powerful word, repent. Repent. Turn away from seeking your own life. Repent. And why should we repent? Because we're sinners? Yes, we are. Because we're headed to hell? Yes, we are. Because we want to go to heaven? Well, absolutely. But why did Jesus say we should repent? He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the motivation. That's the reason for our repentance. And somehow I think in our modern gospel world, we haven't made the connection. And I'm still pondering that. Really, why does Jesus say it that way? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe you'll have some insights to share with me because I really want to understand it better. But I think he's saying this: turn away from all of this self-seeking business. Forget about yourself, your life, your goals, your happiness, your plans, your health and wealth, and the whole business. Forget about the fisherman nets, the taxpayer tables, the zeal of your political ambitions if you're a zealot. Just turn away from all of that. Turn your heart toward God's eternal kingdom and seek it with all your heart. Go for it. I wonder if we could understand that message. I wonder if we could understand that that's the gospel that we're to be preaching, if we wouldn't see different results in our ministry. The next words that we're told that Jesus spoke there in Matthew 4 are the words, "Follow me. Follow me." And here's what I hear Jesus saying as I review his teaching through his short public ministry. He's saying, "Follow me at any cost. Follow me and don't look back. Follow me and forget about saving your life. Follow me and forget about your tax tables and profit margins. Follow me and forget about your ambitions. Follow me and forget about your old religious taboos if you're a Pharisee. Forget about your family ties if they hinder you. And even forget about your own life. Follow me." We're heading for a kingdom. My kingdom. In fact, it's just right here. And if you will be born again, you'll be able to see it. If you're not born again, you can't even see it. And if you're born again more than that, you'll actually enter into it. So are we preaching the new birth or are we preaching the kingdom? Well, we preach both. But we preach the new birth, if we see it properly, I believe, as the entrance into the kingdom, as the doorway. We were up north here last month, traveling through the cold. It was getting dark. We arrived at our destination, the house where the brother was going to host us. Fortunately, it wasn't blowing and snowing and all of that, but we came up to this house. It was cold outside, and we were sort of eager to get inside. Well, we walked through the door, and what did I do? Did I turn around and marvel at the door, study the door, focus on the door, praise the door, just live my life there looking at the door? Really, the door didn't interest me that much once I got inside. I was glad there was a door to get in. But once I was in, what I was really focused on was the people there and the warmth and the fellowship and the light and the provision that I found there. I was in a little kingdom, a man's kingdom, and the door into it was rather insignificant. Important, but once I was inside, it really wasn't my focus. Got it? Did we preach the door? Well, we certainly want to tell people about the door. Or do we preach the kingdom? Jesus never centered his gospel on us and our salvation. A man-centered gospel is a humanism in disguise. The gospel message certainly brings us salvation. It does bring us forgiveness of sins, deliverance from hell, and all of that. But the gospel that Jesus preached is the good news that Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, has broken into our sin-cursed world. And no matter how bad things look, and they look pretty bad right now, I would say, his kingdom will triumph, and we can be part of it. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But I think if we look at the whole of Jesus' teaching, he's not telling us that we need to wait to eternity to see his kingdom, or to some millennial kingdom, if there is such a thing. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, the kingdom is at hand. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders asked, where? We don't see it. Well, he says, it's right here. You don't see it because you haven't been born again. If you would be born again, he told Nicodemus, you could see it. In fact, if you were born again, you could enter it. But it's here. The king was there present. What does it take to make a kingdom? There are four essential elements of any kingdom. I borrow this from David Brousseau, but it'll work. To have a kingdom, you must have a king. You must have some citizens within the kingdom, serving the king. You must have a territory, and you must have laws. And I call these the essential elements of a kingdom, because if you take any of them away, if there's no king, there's no kingdom. If you have a king, but there's no citizens, there's no subjects to the king, there's no kingdom. If he has no territory he's ruling, there's no kingdom. If there's no laws, you really don't have a kingdom. You just have some mockery of a kingdom, some pseudo-kingdom. And as I've meditated on those four essential elements of a kingdom, it's become a very powerful message to me. I missed some of my overhead, or I got carried away a little bit, but here's some of the things I had. Jesus tells us to seek his kingdom. Jesus tells us that we should repent because his kingdom is at hand. Let me review that a bit. What does it mean that Jesus' kingdom is at hand? What is it that makes this the gospel message? Makes the heart of the gospel, the kingdom of God, here. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here right now. And we're announcing to the world around us that God is even now at work overthrowing the bondages, the injustices of our world, bringing wholeness and healing and health and salvation, restoration, redemption into a world so corrupted by sin, where injustice and suffering and misery and destruction and sorrow and crying are all around us, where war and murder and suicide are taking people to down into death, and even sickness. Death itself is on the way out because God's kingdom is coming in. What God made the world to be, it will be one day, very soon. And God's at work realizing that right now. What God made us to be, if we enter his kingdom, we will one day become. And in fact, he's working that reality in us right now. The work is now. His kingdom is now. That's the message that we preach, that God, the sovereign king, will rule in any heart that surrenders to him, will write his laws in that heart, and will bring redemption, restoration, wholeness, health, healing, salvation into his life, into our lives. That's the message. And it's not so much about us, though it certainly affects us. It's the message that we can be part of this greater whole, what he's accomplishing. Pardon me. The Pharisees once came to Jesus and said, By the prince of demons, you're casting out demons. Illogical thinking, if I ever heard of any. Jesus said, you're not even thinking. What kingdom divided against itself can stand? If I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons, what is going on here? No, he said, the fact that I'm casting out demons is the evidence that the kingdom of God is here. That's what he said to him. There it is. The manifestation of the kingdom of God was the power of God at work to destroy the kingdom of darkness, to bring people out of bondage to that kingdom. Christ is at work. God is redeeming and destroying his creation. He is conquering his enemies. He has established his kingdom. The king has come. It's present. In fact, Jesus conquered every sickness, every disease. He went about, that's what those verses say. Back at the beginning, that's what the ellipses were here. In these first verses, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every manner of sickness among the people. Casting out demons, doing the work that shows the manifestation of the kingdom of God. The reality was there. The gospel of Jesus is the gospel of the now kingdom. It is the good news that we who have been in bondage in the kingdom of darkness can be delivered from that kingdom, King James language, translated into the kingdom of his dear son, transferred into. There's an entrance. There's an exit from that kingdom and an entrance into this. Jesus indeed has bound that strong man, Satan, by entering into his stronghold, death, and there delivering the captives that were held by death out of death, and he's plundering his kingdom, delivering those captives. He's doing it now. That's his work. What a privilege it is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And to learn to live our lives not focused on our salvation, as if that were the biggest question at stake. Well, for us personally, we could say it is. But it's really not. We are a very small part of a great whole. It's the kingdom of God. What a message. What a challenge it is to be a city set on a hill that faithfully represents the kingdom of God, picturing the great kingdom of God. And what a blessing it's been to me to try to keep in mind as I walk through life and the perplexities of life, the difficulties of life, the trials of life, that my business here is not to focus on my happiness or even my salvation or saving my life or my soul. My business is to make my personal life and our congregational and community life a picture of God's kingdom, a picture of a reality that will be like a city set on a hill, so that those who are in the kingdom of darkness, out there in the cold, in the storm, perishing, can look over here to a group of people who are living the reality of God's kingdom values, God's heart, and say, that's where I want to be. And you know, it's a tragedy, my brothers. It's a tragedy that the unbelieving world, the Muslim world, the Hindu world, the humanistic, elitist, evolutionary world of our time, most often the unbelieving world is mocking Christianity. And why are they doing that? Because they see a Christian world focused on personal salvation and so little demonstration of God's kingdom coming out of it. That's a tragedy. God wants us, God wants all of us who are his people to be something different, to show the world something different. And I believe once we capture the vision of the gospel of the kingdom, and we begin to understand the implications of that gospel and the focus of that gospel that takes us away from living for ourselves and worrying about our salvation or focusing on it. We should be concerned about it. Don't misunderstand me. But I believe that our Christianity will undergo a dramatic revolutionary change that only comes from a paradigm shift of understanding and values. Now, I'm going to ask you a few questions, or I'm going to illustrate what I think some of the change will be with some questions that I hear. Examples of questions that we ask if we are focused on the save me gospel, if we're living focused on our salvation. This is the kind of questions that I think come out of that. You've heard them already. This question, this is an old one. What's wrong with it? You ever hear that? What's wrong with it? Or, can't I do this and still be a Christian? Or, why can't I do this if I want to be a Christian? You ever hear that kind of question? Or, this one. Do you mean to tell me that you won't accept me as a Christian because this or that or the other thing? Or this question. We've had people tell us this in our church life. They told us this. Is this a salvation issue, they ask? And the implication is, if it's not a salvation issue, don't talk about it. Why do you talk about it? Why do you address it? Don't bother us with it if it's not a salvation issue. Or this one. If the Bible doesn't say it, why do you make such a fuss about it? Now, those, I believe, are the kind of questions that grow out of a save me gospel, where it's about our salvation, and I want to just make sure that I get from here to heaven and have as nice a journey on the way as I can. It's a wrong focus. It's a wrong way of looking at life. And when I hear those kind of questions, I begin to say more and more, brother, it's time you grow up. When we understand the gospel of the kingdom and Christianity from a kingdom perspective, we ask a different kind of questions. Notice the change here. I'll just uncover them. You can look at them. One of the changes that I would like you to notice, it's no longer I. We start to live in the context of Christian brotherhood, community. It's we. Did you ever stop to think, I'm sure you have, that there's not one singular pronoun in the Lord's Prayer? He doesn't say, my Father in heaven, forgive me my debts, give me my daily bread, all of these things. It's our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. That's singular. God is singular. There's no other name like his. His name is to be hallowed, lifted up as holy. And the first petition of the prayer, what is it? Thy kingdom come. And how do we know when God's kingdom is here? His will is done. That's it. It's that simple. Where you see people doing God's will out of reverence for God, because they love God, they believe God, and they're following Jesus, there God's kingdom is. So we ask this kind of questions once we understand the gospel of the kingdom. How can we together best reflect Christ's image, Christ's heart, and the Christ life in our personal lives and in our corporate life? How can we personally, how can we as a family, how can we as a church brother body, how can we best show the world the kingdom of God? How can we best represent kingdom values, kingdom virtues, kingdom principles? How can we best picture what Christ intended the world to be and what he created us to be? How can we best show the fallen world the heart of God, both his holiness and his love? And how can we together best express that we are a chosen or elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own purchased and treasured people, a little bit of paraphrasing there from Peter. That kind of question grows out of a kingdom mentality. It shows us that we understand the gospel of the kingdom. That we're growing out of being spiritual children to spiritual fatherhood. We know him who is from the beginning, John said. We're not just focused on the forgiveness of our sins. This is John chapter 2. Don't have time to turn there. But children, they know that their sins are forgiven. Well, that's wonderful. But as we go toward maturity, we understand him who is from the beginning and his eternal purposes and his kingdom. So we as kingdom Christians have a tremendous opportunity and challenge before us. And I think a good way to begin every day is simply to pray the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, well, let's just pray it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Did you notice how Jesus put everything in right order? The whole first part of that prayer focuses on God and his kingdom. And once that's clearly established, then we ask him to meet our needs, forgive us our sins, and give us our daily bread. That's got it right. But when we preach the wrong gospel that focuses on us, on our salvation, and we forget about God's kingdom, we've got it wrong. So wrong. And I think the tragedy that we see in modern Western Christianity grows out of preaching the wrong gospel. Ponder that and learn with me what it means to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to live in that reality. God bless you.
Well, thank you, Lord, and thank you, Ernest. There's so much that goes through my mind, and you know it's dangerous if I start down that road, because it's about time to quit. But I am just encouraged and blessed at this approach. It is not about us. It is about the kingdom. Recently, we were with other family members in conversation with other relatives who'd come in from out of town. And they do not attend a Mennonite church. They attend a community church. And she asked a question that I've often asked too, but maybe in a little different context than she did. She asked, why is it that Christians try to live so close to the edge, or live as close to the edge as they can, and still get into heaven? I think here's at least part of the answer. I appreciated very much the foundation that Brother Dwight laid for us this morning when he spoke about how we live out our faith and what we believe. I've told you this, I mentioned this before, that I used to look at 2 Timothy 3:15, where it says that, which speaks about the people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And whenever I'd read that, I'd sort of run and hide, because that's us folks. You know, we have a form of godliness. But it was at a minister's meeting in Costa Rica this past year that my eyes were opened. Well, I think that's really speaking about anybody who lives any form of godliness but denies the power thereof. And that includes us who may have a form but deny power that God has given us. And it includes those who talk about the personal, the save me gospel that has saved them but deny the power of it. Well, may God help us to live in to live in the kingdom and to focus on the kingdom. I would like to just open it up to some comments yet. If there's the mic handy, would you, if someone would care to just raise your hand, and I think Joel's got his hand coming up here, and then Merle.
Well, very briefly, the core of this message had me about as close as I've come to dancing in the aisle. I think it's great. I thought of a verse in Matthew fairly close to other verses about the kingdom. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." And I really feel like we've had the chance to see some of the treasures of the kingdom this morning. So thank you for putting them on display.
Thank you, Joe. Merle?
Well, I would also like to say amen to your promotion of the kingdom of Jesus. I'm all for it. I think that that can be taken to extremes, though, to where we are, rather than committing ourselves to being obedient to Jesus, we put forth efforts on our own to promote the kingdom. However, I'm somewhat troubled by what I feel is not scriptural in the way it was presented about salvation. I think that all of the Bible is God's story of how he created humanity, how humanity was lost, and the promise of a redeemer. And I really think that the gospel of the kingdom is all about the salvation that Jesus provides for me personally and for each person in the world. And I guess it feels a little troubling to me what I heard this morning. I want to be open. I want to present this humbly. But I think that Jesus gave his all, and it didn't feel real good this morning.
Well, I think, Brother Merle, I think that deserves some discussion probably. I think the heart of the message that I heard, I can certainly endorse. And it is the gospel of salvation, but it also includes that is the door, but it certainly includes the kingdom of God.
I certainly, too, am thoughtful and blessed by the fact that we can get to looking too much at the door. Although it is an important part of it, I do appreciate the emphasis on the kingdom. Brother Ernest said as he opened with this lengthy quote that he hoped it makes us curious. And I suspect he was intending to leave it there. But I would just say that where I was shaking my head with that quotation was the emphasis that God was punishing Jesus for the sins of the whole world. And I see that I read in a book by Leland Haynes recently on Redemption Realized, that he pointed out and quoted many different scriptures of the New Testament where it says that Jesus suffered. And so that's one of the things that I think is sometimes misemphasized in that quotation, that I would have been disagreeing with the quotation there. So if he has anything more he wants to tell us, by fine. That's one of my comments.
Anything you'd like to to say to that?
I want to say, before I even comment, thank the brother who felt a little trouble with the emphasis. I will accept that. I receive it we get too excited about things, we often overemphasize them. So maybe I did that. And if I did that, then I would like to apologize. I firmly believe that Jesus came to redeem lost mankind, and that includes a personal salvation for all of us, a personal new birth, a going through the door into the kingdom. But the grander purpose of God, I understand it this way, and I'm open to instruction, is about him revealing himself through mankind. And redemption is accomplished so that that greater purpose can be accomplished. So I'm saying the salvation, I think, was secondary to something greater. Now, that's the way I understand it. And if I'm wrong, I'm a human, and I will be glad to be corrected, and I will sit at the feet of Jesus in eternity and learn some more. But as far as that, Brother Gary, I agree with your thoughts, your what troubles me. I don't see how we can call it good news the message that God had to punish someone for our sins. And since he wasn't going to punish us, he was going to forgive us. He's going to punish his son and heap our punishment on his son. That to me is not good news. I really don't want to serve a God that feels he has to punish his own dear, innocent son for my sins. I serve a forgiving God, and forgiveness is release from punishment. So I find that quote troubling. The whole theological package that's wrapped into it, to me, is another gospel. It's not the gospel of the kingdom.
Thank you. Someone else.
That's by the message, and thank you, Ernest, for sharing it. One verse I thought of that I thought would be helpful as well is, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if we narrow that down, we see it's the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we narrow that down, it's the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. That's why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important in the process of kingdom living. Thank you.
Thank you, Lyle. Well, I have a feeling that this will give us opportunity to think and to think about the purposes of God. And one thing I do enjoy about an approach like this is that it offers us an opportunity to rethink some of the things that may have become old hat for us, or may have become a part of what we think is our fabric, and maybe it's a part that ought not to be. And so I just appreciate, and I do thank you. You know, one of the things that I think concerns all of us is that we can modify our behavior to match what kingdom behavior looks like and still miss the kingdom. And I believe that we are called to repentance. And as we, I guess what I'm saying is this, if we have modified our behavior without repenting, then we missed it. That's where, as Brother Ernest pointed out, that was the first words out of Jesus' mouth, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I want to be faithful and to repent where I ought to repent. I do thank each one of you for your comments, Brother Merle included, and I'm assuming there'll be some spirited discussions following this at some point, and may God help us to be discerning, divide the truth, be like the Bereans, and to understand his word. Let's have a closing song.
Thank you.
kingdom. Brother Ernest, would you lead us in the closing?
Praise you, Lord, that you are King, you rule forever, and we can be a part of your kingdom. You've provided for our salvation. You've called us to repentance. You have told us to follow Jesus. You have given us a beautiful and perfect example. And you have sent the blessed Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to indwell our hearts, to give us the power, as well as the vision, and even the will itself, to live out kingdom values and reflect the heart of Jesus in a dark, sinful world. We pray, O God, that this congregation of disciples of Christ could be a beautiful reflection of your kingdom, effective and its witness and ministry in this community and wherever you take these brothers and sisters in their lives and walk. Thank you for this gathering and for your presence with us. We bless your name, O God, through Jesus Christ. Amen.